Father, we want to come to you this morning thankful for your mercy, thankful for your grace to us, thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. Lord, I want to come to you this morning praying for the leaders in our nation and really leaders worldwide as they are helping nations and states deal with the coronavirus, this pandemic. Pray that you'd give them wisdom. I pray that you would protect our medical staff and first responders and all who are really every day risking their chance of exposure to help others. Pray you would have mercy on those who are infected. Pray that you would help them to recover. And Lord, help us as we, maybe some of us are dealing with fear as the numbers continue to rise, as the effects economically and just even socially continue to be felt. Pray you would help us to continue to hope and trust in you, knowing that you are a good and wise King over all things. And lastly, I pray that you would help us today as we dive into your word in Luke 19, as we celebrate what is called Palm Sunday, where our Savior, our King has arrived. May we behold him this morning. May we, like his disciples in this story we're going to see, worship him, bow down, pay homage to our King. And if there are any who are listening today who are not believers in Jesus Christ, that they would not reject him, but welcome him, praise him, rejoice in the salvation that God has sent. And so I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, every 4 years when we elect or re-elect a president, there are usually two opposite feelings the next day after the election, aren't there? Depending on what side you're on. On one side, there's celebration and elation and joy for the future, right? And on the other side, the side that loses, there's usually a mixture of sorrow, sadness, sometimes anger, and even sometimes fear and rejection, right? I'm sure many of us have been on either side, depending on no matter what political party you identify with. We've all been either on the more of the winning or losing side, depending on the election. And maybe you've never felt those emotions so intensely. Maybe they don't affect you, but you know, I've watched a couple documentaries that have followed certain campaigns, and you see that all the people who were advisors and, you know, campaign managers, when they lose, they have, you know, there's tears. There is just this weight of all the time that they put in to helping this candidate get elected and falling short. And then, of course, on the other side, there's the same campaign managers and advisors who are elated, right? All the effort they put in to getting their candidate elected has paid off with the votes needed to win. And I tell you that because make that comparison to our text today, where we are going to see two completely different responses to Jesus's arrival in Jerusalem. As we celebrate Palm Sunday today and look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we're going to see that some people rejoice greatly when Jesus arrives, when the promised King is getting ready to enter the holy city. And others, however, are repulsed by him and reject him. And so my main point today is this for us. The promised King has come. Will we welcome him with praise and rejoicing and experience salvation? Or will we reject him and experience judgment? And so we're going to be in Luke 19, verses 28 to 40, actually 28 to 44. We're going to start looking at 28 to 40, though. And we're going to see, first off, in verses 28 to 40, that this whole scene begins with a very joyful entrance. Let me go ahead and read verses 28 to 40, and then we will back up and kind of work our way through them systematically. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, I want to give us a little bit of context here, because as you saw in verse 28, Luke begins by saying, And when he had said these things. Now, what we have just left is the parable of the 10 minas that Jesus tells in verses 11 to 27 of Luke 19. And the main point of that story is basically, Jesus is telling his disciples how they should be living in between the time that he leaves via his death and the time he comes back, his second coming. And it's that in-between time where Jesus is telling them how they should live and that as his followers, and that he will hold them accountable when he comes back. And so, you see, some were expecting a political Messiah when they saw Jesus, meaning that he would go into Jerusalem and that he would basically clean house. He would kick the Romans out and establish his kingdom right then and there. And it says that's why Jesus told that parable, is because he's saying, no, actually, there's going to be a time in between. I'm going to leave for a little while, and you're to live faithfully during that time. And so there's a warning in that parable that those who neglect using their gifts and resources and opportunities to serve God and advance his kingdom will be judged upon Jesus' return. And so Jesus has just finished telling that story, and Luke ends his whole instruction there by now transitioning into him actually arriving in Jerusalem. This is the part where the nobleman that Jesus mentions in the parable is getting ready to go off. He's getting ready to leave to receive his kingdom. And so the events that will take place here in Jerusalem will lead to Jesus becoming a king, yes, but not in the way that anybody expected, neither his fellow Jews nor even his disciples. We see later that they're not even completely aware of all that he's doing. And so I want to focus for just a moment on really verses 29 to 34, which is the whole scene of Jesus taking two disciples and telling them to go get the colt, and then they get it and bring it back to him. Commentators hold different opinions on how this happened. What I mean is, some say that this was prearranged by Jesus. Jesus had spoken to the owner of this colt at some point that's not recorded here. And so when his disciples went to go get the colt, the owner was fully aware. And then others take it simply as, no, Jesus, it's just his prophetic foresight. He knew exactly how the events would go down when he sent his disciples to go get the colt, even to the point of what the conversation would be. And you see, whatever view you take on that, these instructions that Jesus gives his disciples, and then the very fact that that situation turns out exactly how Jesus said it would, it shows that Jesus is in complete control over this situation. Now think about it. Jesus knows where the colt is. He knows exactly where to send his disciples to get it. He knows that it'll be tied up. He knows that it'll never have been ridden before. And he also knows what the disciples will need to say in order for them to be able to bring the colt back. And so I want to just see, us to see and be reminded that everything that's happening to Jesus and that will happen to him in the week to come is not an accident. He's not an innocent bystander who is sort of just going with the flow, doesn't really know what's going to happen next. But Jesus is in control of this whole situation. Everything that has happened in his life, that is happening now in his life, and will happen to him is part of God's eternal plan of salvation. Jesus knows that this will lead to his suffering and death. He knew what was coming and was in control, even down to the very detail of the fact that he would be riding a colt into town. And so I just want to apply this by saying, if Jesus is in control of his own suffering and death, and now has been resurrected and exalted over all things, is he not also sovereign over everything in our life as well? Any suffering or hardship, and even death that comes, even a pandemic going on, Jesus is over all things. He was over his own suffering and death, and now he reigns as king over everything. And so just be reminded of that today, that Jesus is in control here. Now I want to focus on verse 35. It says, "And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Now, Matthew and John make an explicit connection here to Zechariah 9:9, whereas Luke simply makes an allusion. He doesn't actually quote the Old Testament text. And this is important because it tells us why is Jesus going into Jerusalem on a colt, and why are his disciples setting him upon it? Why is he doing this? What symbolism does this have? And so let me read to you Zechariah 9:9 and explain it a little bit. This is what the text says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this verse in Zechariah 9:9 comes in the context of the king of Israel coming to restore Jerusalem. And so the gospel writers are telling us Jesus is the fulfillment, ultimately, of that text. Israel's triumphant, righteous, victorious, and yet humble king has come. Now, there are also some other allusions that could be seen here in how kings were treated in the Old Testament. So, for example, in 1 Kings 33 to 35, when Solomon, David's son, so the king after David, is actually anointed, this is what David directs his people to do for Solomon in 1 Kings 1. And King David said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." So we've seen that imagery before of Solomon being brought on to ride on David's own mule and be brought into the town, be brought into Jerusalem, an anointed king. And so there's some background imagery to help you understand why this event is happening the way it is. And then in verse 36, it tells us, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." So now they've set him on the donkey. Now they set their cloaks on the road. So why are they doing that? Matthew, John, and Mark, the other gospel writers, mention palms as well. So cloaks and palms, which is why it's called Palm Sunday. Luke actually omits that detail here and focuses on the cloaks specifically. And that's obviously, as some of you could have guessed, an act of homage. They are doing an act of homage to their king. You see something similar in 2 Kings 9:13, when King Jehu is pronounced king over the people. They do the same thing. This is from 2 Kings 9. It says, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under Jehu on the bare steps. and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. You see, there's another allusion being made there. And the Jewish people, Jesus' disciples, it would have clicked in their mind, because obviously the Old Testament is their holy scriptures. They know it, you know, very deeply in and out. And it would have been clear as to exactly what was going on, that they are paying homage to their king, that they believe he is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament imageries and Zechariah 9:9. And so they're paying homage to the promised king that has come. And what do the people do in verses 37 to 38 in addition to spreading their cloaks? They do exactly what Zechariah 9:9 instructs them to do, which is they rejoice greatly and they shout aloud. And then they also quote a psalm. They say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, again, I have to just explain some original context here. In that psalm, the king is depicted as leading pilgrims to the temple. And he's being welcomed by the priests of the temple, probably just won like a military battle, some sort of victory. So the king is leading his people into the temple joyously. And he receives a greeting, a joyous greeting, that shows that he and the people with him come with God's approval. And so Luke and the other gospel writers are using this psalm to say, that the people are quoting this psalm to say, Jesus is the king who truly comes in the name of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of this saying. We should be welcoming him. And that's why they're crying out with such hope. You see, all the Old Testament allusions and quotations make this passage so rich, because all of the hopes of Israel, all of the hopes of a coming king, are being fulfilled in Jesus right now as he enters into Jerusalem. But, like with most joyous occasions, many times, maybe some of these people are in your own family, there are those in the crowd who seek to really squash the celebration of this promised king. They're Debbie Downers, if you will. And so, verses 39 and 40, in the midst of this joyous entrance, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. You see, so the Pharisees are seeking to squelch the joyous nature of this occasion and tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Basically, tell them to be quiet. This is like dark clouds rolling in when it's once been a bright, sunny day. What is happening is, You have to understand that the Pharisees, as the religious leaders of the day, they are here in this text representing really all of Jerusalem. They're the representatives of the nation, of the city of Jerusalem. And what are they doing? They're basically rejecting their king. They're not buying into this joyous celebration of the promised coming king. In fact, they're like the person in the parable of the 10 minas that came right before. They're like the servants in verse 14, or the citizens in verse 14 that say, we do not want this man to reign over us. In verse 14, it says that those citizens hated him and said, we do not want him to reign over us. And the Pharisees are basically saying that here. We do not like you. We do not believe you are who you say you are. They are rejecting him. And Jesus responds in verse 40 by basically rebuking them back and basically saying, listen, if I told my disciples to stop worshiping, to stop rejoicing, to stop praising, if I did that, then you know what would happen? The very stones next to you would start crying out. You see, creation is aware of who Jesus is, whereas the very religious leaders are not. Lifeless, inanimate objects know their creator and their king better than the living leaders of Jerusalem. And so Jesus is saying, listen, nothing can detract from this day where celebration happens, not even rejection from you as the leaders of the people. And I want to take just a time out here to apply this by basically saying, showing you that there are two, and really at the end of the day, only two responses to Jesus. And that is either we rejoice and believe his claims, or we reject him. There are, at the end of the day, those two responses. When we hear that we must turn from our sin and believe in Christ alone for salvation, we either rejoice that God has sent salvation, we say glory in the highest, peace in heaven, or we reject him. Now, some of you may be listening and say, well, I don't outright reject Jesus, you know. I might not believe in him, but I don't reject him. He's fine. I'm pretty neutral. And maybe even like some of the things he has to say. So you wouldn't say you reject him. You're just maybe indifferent. But I would like to assert, make a point that being indifferent, being neutral, as you will, is really being put in the same category as rejecting him. You cannot be indifferent toward Jesus in his claims to be the Son of God, to be salvation for the whole world. We see in this text, and you see it very often in the New Testament, that people are not indifferent to Jesus. Most of them, they either get to a point where they believe, or they get to a point where they say, this is too much, I don't believe this. Or, you know, when Paul's preaching, sometimes people respond, and other times people end up walking away and rejecting his message. And so one group extols their king and pays homage, and the other group is repulsed by him. They don't celebrate him, and they reject him. And so there's not really more than those two responses that we can have. You see, when the Pharisees tell Jesus' disciples, when they say, quiet them down, some have tried to say, well, they're actually trying to be nice to Jesus and sort of protect him because they don't want him to get on the radar of the Roman authorities. They don't want him to be hurt. And that's not the case. They don't like him. They think he's a fraud. And on top of that, he's a threat. His claims are a threat against their power because he is claiming kingship even over them. He is claiming that he is their king too. And now, can I just say, in light of the resurrection, Jesus is claiming to be king over every single human being. The Bible is clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to earth in human form, that he lived a sinless life, dying on the cross for our sins, having been resurrected from the grave, and now he is the exalted king over all the universe. And on top of that we are going to be held accountable for our sins by him. And that he also has the right to call all of us to repent, to turn from our sin, our disobedience to God in our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, loving things more than God. Jesus has the right to call us to turn from those things and place faith in him. And then, as Christians, has the authority to tell us how to then live. And for some, this gospel, the fact that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, was resurrected, and now reigns over all, and we are called to turn to him in faith, for some, that is truly good news, isn't it? So much so that we have come to believe in him. Many of us listening have come to faith. And we, like the disciples, have said, maybe not in these words, but blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We've rejoiced. We've praised God with a loud voice because he sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin that we deserved. But to others, the arrival of this king and his claims is offensive. It's repulsive. It leads to rejection. And maybe that's some of you listening this morning. Maybe you just have no interest, or you outright reject Jesus. Maybe you would reject his claim that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And you see, this is a hard truth to accept about ourselves, that we have disobeyed a holy and righteous God, that we failed to love him with all that we are, that we've worshiped other things, we've disobeyed, and thus are under his righteous judgment and wrath for that failure in disobedience to a holy and righteous God. That we also lack the moral and spiritual ability to simply pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make ourselves right with God. That this is really the opposite of what our culture tells us about our own abilities. But Jesus is clear. We don't come to God on our own. Faith in Him is the only way that we can be made right with God and experience fellowship with Him. We can't be spiritual but not religious. We can't just try to be a good person and do our best. No, the claim is clear. You must come to Christ through faith. You must believe that salvation is in Him alone. It's not a result of you being the best person you can be. None of that. He is the King who reigns over all, and He is calling people to believe in Him and follow Him. And so my plea to you, non-Christian, is if you're listening today, to turn from your sin. Repent is the way, is another word for that. Turn. Believe in Christ alone for salvation. Believe that He is the promised Son of God who came and paid for your and I's sin on the cross. Don't reject Him. Don't be indifferent towards Him. His claims are too great. He is a risen King who is calling for your allegiance. And so come to Him today. And as strange as this sounds, if you want to know more, you can reach out to me via Facebook or email or texting or phone call, because I can't meet with you in person right now. But would love to talk to you more about what that means to turn from sin and follow Christ. And so we've seen a joyful and celebratory entrance in verses 28 to 40. The disciples are recognizing the promised King is here. And even in light of the Pharisees' rejection, if the disciples were to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. Nothing can stop the celebration of the arrival of the King. But now, let's look at verses 41 to 44, which I've included in our story today. It's actually a story that only Luke tells out of the gospel writers. And verses 41 to 44, we see a sorrowful ending. A sorrowful ending to this joyous celebration, and also a sorrowful ending to come. So let me read these verses. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so I want us to see two things out of this text. And I want to explain, I included this in our text today because Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his coming into Jerusalem that we read about, along with the Pharisees' rejection at the end of that passage, actually shines light and helps us interpret what the meaning of verses 41 to 44 are. Why is Jesus weeping over the city? Jesus knows that the attitude that the Pharisees have just expressed in verses 39 to 40 is the one that will prevail in the coming days. Their attitude of rejection, of be quiet, rebuke your disciples, of not wanting anything to do with Him, that will be the attitude that prevails at the end of the week. And so first I want to see in verses 41 to 42 that Jesus laments over His rejection. Jesus laments. Now, Luke really slows things down for us. He says, and when He drew near and saw the city. So He's still kind of on His way there. And when He sees Jerusalem, He starts to weep. Tears start to fall down His face. He's standing there weeping over the city like the prophets of old. Elisha does this in 2 Kings 8. Jeremiah does this in Jeremiah 9, where they weep over the coming judgment and destruction that's going to come because of the sin of the people. Jesus is not indifferent toward Jerusalem and their coming rejection and the fate that awaits them. In verse 42, He basically says, "You've missed the sign of the times." Right? "Would you had known this day the things that make for peace?" And yet the people have rejected him. They've continued to reject him. And now he goes on to say at the end of that verse, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It's too late. The rejection of the Messiah is going to prevail over his acceptance. Jesus knows what is coming once he enters this city. He knows what's coming for him. And he says it's too late to go back. Now, in verses 33 to 34, so in verses 41 to 42, we saw him lament over rejection. And then 43 and 44, he describes the judgment that is coming upon Jerusalem for the rejection of their Messiah. Let me read that again. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, Jesus here is predicting the downfall of Jerusalem. And just to be clear, this prediction is fulfilled in the year 70 AD. When the Romans attack Jerusalem, the city collapses and they raze it to the ground. All that's left is what we today call the Western Wall. So let me read to you from the Jewish historian Josephus. He was a first century Jew who recorded much of the happenings during this time. He was alive to see this event. He actually, even though he was Jewish, he was hated by Jews because he actually switched sides during the Jewish revolt and joined the Romans and was allowed to live because of that. And so he writes this in his book. He says, now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would have not spared any, had there remained any such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, that is, Phasaelus and Hippicus and Mariamne, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison. As were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. Not one stone will be left upon another. And then Josephus talks about how it was so thoroughly dug up that nobody would have ever known it was inhabited. This is what Jesus would predicted here, that judgment would fall on the city, and it did. And he gives the reason, doesn't he? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. Really what he means by this is, you did not know the time of my visitation, that the Messiah had come to reign as their king, and they did not want anything to do with him. Their ignorance is not innocent. For the scriptures predicted that a Messiah would come, and this visitation should have been salvation for God's people, but instead will lead to judgment. And why judgment? Because the rejection of their Messiah will lead to them crucifying their own king. You see, Jesus enters Jerusalem presented as the king who will fulfill all the nation's hopes. But a week later, he'll be taken outside of the city, where he won't be set on a colt as a king, but on a cross as a common criminal. In the eyes of his people, he will be seen as an imposter who must be stopped. Jesus' prediction will come true. The people will reject him. And as one commentator, Daryl Bach, puts it, he says, a donkey now bears him as king. Soon, he will bear his own cross. Whereas right now, the disciples are rejoicing and praising God for this man, next week, the crowds will only be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. But that's not the end. though Jesus will be rejected and executed by God's, by his own people, God's purposes are not frustrated and are, in fact, we come to see, are actually fulfilled. Listen again to how Bach puts it. He says, Jesus knows what the nation has decided about him, but the loss is Israel's, which will experience judgment while Jesus will be exalted and vindicated by God. Jerusalem will experience judgment, but Jesus will be exalted and vindicated. Jesus Christ, though rejected by his own people, was accepted and vindicated by God by being raised from the grave, showing that he truly was the promised Messiah, the Son of God who gives life to the world. And so I want to make a couple concluding applications. First, I want us to see from these verses in 41 to 44, I want us to see that it is costly to reject Jesus and his claims. In fact, I will even say it is fatal to reject Jesus. Just as the city of Jerusalem had judgment pronounced on it for the rejection of the Son, the same is true for us if we reject the Son. You see, God's Son has come. He has atoned for the sins of the world, and yet many still reject him. And just like Jerusalem experienced its destruction in 70 AD, so we will face a similar fate if we reject God's Son. Rejecting him has eternal consequences. If we reject Jesus, it leads to God rejecting us. As another writer put it, it is a fearful thing to be responsible before God for the rejection of Jesus. And so, again, my plea is if you have not come to believe in him, reject him no longer, place faith in him. You see, Jesus gives this image back in Luke 13 that he's talking about Jerusalem, that he would have gathered Jerusalem under him like a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. He would have cared for her. God desired to do that for Israel, but she was not willing, Jesus says. And that's applies to us. Meaning, Jesus is willing to sort of like a hen gathering her chicks under her wing, take us in. Let us not be like Jerusalem. Let us not be unwilling. Do not reject Jesus, for it costs, and the cost is great. And second, I want us to notice, specifically speaking to Christians right now, notice that Jesus does not say to Jerusalem, those who rejected him and continue to do so, he doesn't have the attitude of, you know what, forget you guys. You'll get what's coming to you. Now, he does pronounce judgment, but he does it through tears. He laments. He weeps. He cries over those who are going to reject him and face destruction as a result. And Christians, I think we should have the same attitude as Jesus toward those in our families, in our friend groups, our coworkers who reject Jesus. We should be sorrowful over our kids or our parents or our siblings rejecting Christ. This is not something that we should be indifferent about or just sort of say, well, they just need to find something that works for them. No, there's one way of salvation. If there were more, then this would honestly be a waste of our time, worshiping and following Jesus. But no, there's one way of salvation. It is through believing in Christ alone and worshiping him as King. And so, would we have more of the attitude of our Savior who weeps over those who reject him? But may we not simply be saddened, may we not simply lament, but may we also be a people of prayer and a people of hope. Meaning that, you know, in Jerusalem's case here, Jesus makes clear, these things are hidden from your eyes. It's too late to go back. But we know that until a person dies, or until Jesus comes again, it's never too late for someone to turn and believe in Christ. It's never too late for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and for God to save them. And so, would we continue to pray and to engage? Would we continue to share the gospel, the good news about this King, so that all will hear? And would we also continue to feel the weight This is why the Great Commission is so important, that people hear about the King that has come. And so, our King has come. He has entered into Jerusalem. He has come to die on a cross for our sins. A week later, Jesus' life will look very, very different from what we're seeing today. But we know that he has been risen from the grave, that he is exalted in the heavens over all creation. Will you behold your King today? So as we end, let's end with basically what was the main point of the sermon. Will we welcome Jesus with praise and rejoicing? Have you? And experience salvation? Or will you reject him and experience judgment? We have a risen King. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. May we say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It is a glorious day indeed. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word today. Thank you that we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem in celebratory fashion. Our King has come. All of the promises of the Old Testament of a coming King who would rule and reign in righteousness, in victory, triumphantly has come. And yet he's also humble. He'll be humbled to the point of being hung on a cross with a criminal on each side of him. And he will be buried in a tomb. And yet that's not the end of the story. For as Paul says, if it were the end of the story, we are still all in our sins and our faith is futile. But Jesus has been raised from the dead. Our sins have been forgiven. Our King is reigning in the heavens. And so would we behold him today? Would our hearts be stirred to rejoice, to sing songs to you about our risen King? So Father, I thank you. I pray that if there are any listening who have not come to believe, that your Spirit would be working right now. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.